The reading this morning will come from the Gospel according to John, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to the clay to the eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing.
A very pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for opening your Bible and following along with us in John chapter 9. We'll be here in John chapter 9 this morning if you want to keep your Bible open. And if you will, use your imagination a little bit and think about what it would be like to be born blind. You wouldn't have any images in your mind about what you've seen all of your life. Being born blind, when you wake up in the morning, you continue to see darkness. There's no light that penetrates through your eyes and puts an image on the back of the eye so that your brain can distinguish things. How would you eat breakfast? How would you clean up after yourself? You would not be able to behold the beautiful faces of your children if you brought children into this world, or your grandchildren if you're blessed to have grandchildren. You wouldn't be able to see the faces of your parents. There's so many things that you would miss and not have a concept about. What is it to think of the color red or the color blue? What does that mean to a person who has never seen anything in life? If you could imagine yourself in that situation, you would have a totally different concept of things than you have now, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be able to go to the doctor and read an eye chart like most of us can do to check your eyes and to wear corrective lenses if you need them in order to provide clarity for the light that reflects off of things that you see. Now, if you can imagine being born blind, put yourself in this situation, being born blind 2,000 years ago, and think with me about how much more challenging that would be. Today in our world of modern technological advances, we have things to assist people who suffer from blindness. Those things were not in existence 2,000 years ago. A seeing eye dog was unheard of 2,000 years ago. Those who could not see were destined to a life of begging. And what compounds that situation is the fact that the people of that time believed that if you could not see, you must have done something horrible in life in order to be plagued with a lack of vision. And if not you, then your parents have done something, some great sin. In other words, if it were not enough of a challenge to live without sight, everybody would be wondering within their own minds, and some would even vocalize it. What in the world did this person do to deserve this? Now imagine being born blind, growing up that way, living that way, for who knows how many years, and then suddenly you can see Your sight has been restored to you. Put yourself in the place of the blind man of John 9. There are some lessons here, I think, that you and I can appreciate. Hopefully it will challenge the way that we look at things. And hopefully it will challenge the way we choose to live in the coming week as we consider from John 9. I want to suggest to you one of the powerful lessons of this passage is that there is not always a direct link between sin and suffering. Notice the assumption the disciples made very publicly in verse 2. They see a blind man, and their first question is not, Lord, how can we help this blind man? Their first question is, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Do you see how deeply ingrained in the life of those good religious people this concept was by such a question? In their minds, somebody sinned, somebody had to cause this, someone brought the wrath of God down on this man. And you know, that's not a concept that's so foreign to America today, is it? The newspaper this morning talked about the 10th anniversary of the Hurricane Katrina. Usually, if we know anything about a hurricane, Katrina is one of the ones that we know because of its devastating effect on the Gulf Coast region and the aftermath of the destruction and the reparations that were made and are continuing to be made. But when that hurricane came through, do you remember some of the comments that we heard from our work associates? Some of the things that our fellow students in school, our friends and our neighbors said, we heard these things. The wrath of God was poured out on those people because of the lifestyle of people live down on Bourbon Street. Do you remember comments like that? The Mardi Gras and the festivities and the great celebrations and the lasciviousness and the ungodliness that goes on during Mardi Gras, God's bringing His wrath against those people. We heard those kind of things. So the concept of someone sinning must have been the cause for something bad that happened to them is still fresh in our own day, isn't it? But Bible students need to understand when things go wrong in this life, the reasons are not always obvious. And sometimes we may never understand why a certain situation happens. Yes, sometimes we do suffer because of our choices in life. If we eat the wrong foods, we get sick. We understand that. If we steal from our employer, we lose our jobs. We're familiar with that. But sometimes that link between what a person does and what the result is not so clear cut, and sometimes there's no link at all. We think of Job in the Old Testament. Sometimes some really bad things happen to some good people, and it causes us to wonder why in the world did that happen? And there are times that we may never discover a reason why. And certainly God is under no obligation to satisfy our curiosity and answer all our questions about why certain things happen in this life. Sometimes there is no reason. Read a passage like Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, where the wisest man on earth wrote about sometimes things happen as a result of time and chance. The race is not always to the swift. Sin is not necessarily the cause of all suffering in life. Here, though, Jesus turns the discussion away from an explanation. And He turns the discussion away from blame. And He refuses to point a finger at something this man did or something his parents did. And the Lord directs the conversation toward what God is able to do. And this right here is great encouragement for you and I today, I think. When something bad happens, instead of immediately placing blame and trying to figure out all of the reasons why, usually it's much better to step in with a solution. Don't you agree? It's usually much better to help someone see the love of God and the available blessings that God provides. That's what Jesus did with this helpless son of Abraham. And Jesus brought dignity to this man by steering the conversation away from blame and toward a solution. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." And there's a solution to every problem that man has. With that, the Lord paints a word picture about what is about to happen. Why did he say, "I am the light of the world"? Every word that Jesus speaks is so very important. Now notice what he commands of this man. In John 9 and verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. With this, the Lord makes the healing conditional upon the man's obedient faith. Did the man heal himself? No, he did not. The Lord applied the clay to his eyes. Did the Lord give him a command? Yes, he did. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Did the man obey that command? Yes, he did. He went away and washed, the inspired record says. What was the result? He came back seeing, the Bible says. Is obedience to the word of the Lord important? Absolutely it is. Jesus healed the man, a gift of God's amazing grace. But without the washing, the healing would not have happened. There's quite an interesting parallel between this situation and one that's recorded for us in the pages of the Old Testament. You might remember reading about Naaman the leper, an Armenian army captain who came down with leprosy and begged the prophet Elijah for a miracle. The message from Elijah was that Naaman had to go and wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Naaman's response wasn't, "Okay, I'll do that." Naaman became enraged. He became furious. He didn't want to do that because it didn't fit his concept of what the answer from the prophet of God should be. He said, "I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands over the place and there'd be a celebration event, and then something great and miraculous, and so that everyone could see, would be before the people," but that wasn't the way it was. Fortunately, he had some wise servants who calmed his emotions and said, "Look, why don't you just do what the prophet simply told you to do?" And when they persuaded him, and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. 2 Kings 5 and verse 14 says, "His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." He did what the prophet of God told him to do. Did Naaman heal himself? No. The healing was a gift from God. Was obedience to God's instructions necessary? Yes. Very necessary. In the same way, the blind man made his way to the pool of Siloam, washed his eyes just as the Lord instructed. Now, the lesson for you and I today ought to be quite obvious. When the Lord tells us to do something, that's what we need to do. Without thinking in our own minds if that meets our preconceived notions of what we think it ought to be. You know, our own think-sos about things can get in the way many times, can't they? Obedience is still very much a part of God's plan. Obedience does not mean that we save ourselves independently of God. Passages like Ephesians 2 and verse 8 teach us that, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here is a gift from God. It's abundant with grace, you see. In John 4 and verse 10, the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Salvation is the gift of God to any recipient. And it's by the grace of God. But when the Lord tells us in Scripture to repent of our sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, our role in the process is to do what God said. Without argument and without deciding in our own minds if that really makes sense to us. Does it really make sense that sins are washed away when one is baptized in water? You know, we can reason that way and talk ourselves right out of doing what God told us to do. But our job is to do it and put trust in the power of God, that by His grace, He will bless us with the gift of salvation. Notice in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes to the Colossian Christians reminding them, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. What was the command that was obeyed by these people? Look in the verse. Buried with Him in baptism. Were these responses independent of God? No, they weren't. Through faith in the working of God. What was their condition before they obeyed? Dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh. What was their condition after they obeyed? Look at the text. Forgiven us of all of our transgressions. What did God do upon seeing their obedience? He made you alive together with Him. You see that in the passage? The word of the Lord must be obeyed. Incidentally, you may find this interesting. Some of you may not care much about it. But just incidentally, to let you know, archaeologists have discovered with pretty much 100% certainty the location of the Pool of Siloam. And it came as recently as 2004. Some utility workers around the city of Jerusalem were repairing a drainage or a sewage pipe of some sort, and they struck rock, and they began to investigate a little bit, and here's what they found. And this is the location of the Pool of Siloam, which is thought to really have been originally about the size of 2 football fields, if you can imagine such a thing. They found they uncovered these stone steps that lead down into the Pool of Siloam, which was fed by a natural spring up above in the city of Jerusalem. They found coins from the first century actually embedded in some of the stone and the concrete work. Really an amazing find. It would be something to walk on this same ground, wouldn't it? Where the man went to wash his eyes and have his sight restored. But again, the blind man heard what Jesus said and he obeyed immediately and he was able to see. There's a lesson in that for you and I of how important it is to clearly hear what God says and to obey it. But there's another lesson. Once healed, this obedient man refused to be intimidated. He was a man who was stubbornly outspoken, I think you and I might call him today. He's never seen anything before in his life. He's never seen a thing. And if I were in that situation, all I would want to do is just walk around and look at things and have people define for me, what I've heard you talk about colors. What color is that? It would be a whole new learning experience, wouldn't it? But then there are these Jewish leaders, Pharisees, before whom this man is brought. With them, the issue becomes whether Jesus has committed a sin of working on the Sabbath day. The old law, of course, said that no work was to be done on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, in an attempt, as sincere and good of an effort as this could have been, originally, if you think about it, let's make sure nobody violates the Sabbath. Let's put together a list of some suggested things that will help people in a practical way avoid violating what God has said about resting on the Sabbath day and doing no work on the Sabbath. You know, what mighty noble motives those are. But usually what happens with men through the course of time is that the safeguards they set up actually become equally as important as God's Word. And in some cases, they may be exalted to a position of more importance than God's Word. And that's exactly what happened with these Pharisees. They defined very specifically what it meant to work. Now, if you're a man and you spit on the ground, you better spit on a rock. Because if you spit in the dirt and you mix it around a little bit, that's making mortar for bricks, and making mortar for bricks is working, and thus you violated the Sabbath. You can be thrown out of the synagogue for that. Do you see the reasoning process? With that in mind, do you see what Jesus did here? He could have just healed this man from his blindness with a word, "Be healed." Couldn't he? He could have said, "You know, today's the Sabbath day, and in order to prevent anyone from becoming angry over this, come back tomorrow, and I'll take care of you." The healing could have been on a Friday, it could have been on a Monday, or any other day of the week, but this was a Sabbath day. Jesus, therefore, was challenging the traditions that the Pharisees had set up to exalt those traditions to where they were equal or greater than the instructions that God has given. That's their problem. At first, there's some discussion as to whether he's the same man who used to be blind. Is this really the guy? Notice what the man says in verse 9. He kept saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one." His identity is unmistakable. Then they wanted to know how he got his sight, so he explains it in verse 11. They want to know where Jesus is, but he tells them, "I don't know." In verse 12. But notice, when the Pharisees get involved, he has to tell his story again in verse 15. And once they hear about the clay, now they decide that Jesus must not be from God, because clearly he has worked on the Sabbath day, and no God-fearing soul does that. Not only did he spit in the dirt, he mixed it. He worked with it to make something. They want the formerly blind man's opinion. What do you think about this, former blind man? They want his opinion in what he says in verse 17. He's a prophet. Uh-oh. Then they bring in the man's parents. Maybe this is not the guy. They bring in his parents to make a positive ID. "Is this indeed your son who was born blind?" And they affirmed that he was. Then they wanted to know, "Then how does he now see?" And in reply, in verse 21, "How he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." We're told why they answered this way. John tells us in his gospel, look in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees go back to the son, and they want him to testify that Jesus is a sinner. In John 9 and verse 25, then he answered, this is what he said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Even though he did not know the answer to their question, he sticks to the main point. He's not intimidated by their questions. He's not intimidated by what they're trying to do. And that's a great example for us today. You and I may not have the answer to every Bible question that someone may ask us. Some associate, some friend, some neighbor may ask us a question. We may not be able to immediately give them book, chapter, and verse answer for it. We may have to do a little research. But we can tell them what we do know. And hopefully as Christians, we know something of God's Word, don't we? We can tell them about what matters the most. Everybody who is in this building this morning who is a Christian can tell someone else, what did you do to become a Christian? What did you do in response to God's instruction? What did God tell you to do and what did you do? We should be able to tell someone about the plan of salvation. We may not know the answer to every question that people have for us, but we know what God has done for us, don't we? To bless our lives with salvation and many other wonderful spiritual gifts and material things. We know what we've done to obey our gospel. And that's our story, and we're sticking to it. Just like the blind man. This is my story, and I'm sticking to it. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote this and said, "But just as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Isn't that a noble thing for every Christian, not just an apostle? We're approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel. He's given it to us. We've lived according to it. We grow spiritually according to it as we learn more and more. And we conform our lives to it. God has blessed us by entrusting us with His gospel. We're approved of Him when we live according to it. And that's what we speak. That's what we tell people. And we don't tell them just something that will please them. The Word of God doesn't please many people in our culture and society in America in 2015, does it? But if we're faithful servants of God, that's what we speak. We speak because God examines our hearts. And man's intimidation will not stop us from speaking the truth. Even if our government makes laws that oppose what God has written in His Word, we'll not be intimidated by it, and we will speak the truth of the Lord God. Notice further that these Pharisees are now being pushed against the wall. Having come out second best in their interview with the parents, they have failed even more miserably when they start questioning the son. They're in a quandary. How do you know? They ask him the same questions again in verse 26. And notice, he's not at all afraid to express frustration with their feeble attempts to frustrate him. And he uses words that are clear and forceful. He was not intimidated as his parents were. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again?" Now notice what he says. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Do you realize what a barb that is for the Pharisees? They'll not likely forget this scorching satire. So now they become angry. But they're unwilling to admit defeat at this point, even though a mere beggar has defied their authority, deeply insulted and humiliated because of their pride. They could think of nothing worse than to call him an ugly name. And the ugliest name they could come up with, you're a disciple of his. Is that the best they can do? You know, when a person has weak arguments, and his arguments are illogical and they don't really stand upon anything, he resorts to name calling. I've seen it too many times. And the ugliest thing they can say to him, you're his disciple. In truth, they're bestowing upon him the highest honor known among men. You get that, Christians? They're bestowing on him the highest honor known among men. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, with this self-satisfied arrogance, they refer to themselves as disciples of Moses. Look in verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Did they really mean that? Isn't it revealing that on a previous occasion, Jesus' enemies said, we know where this man is from. And now these guys are saying, we don't know where he's from. Of course, they were questioning the situation surrounding his family and his birth. We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from, John 7 and verse 27. No one knows where the Christ is from. Now listen to what they say. We do not know where he is from. They're not denying what they or their friends have said previously about the parentage of Jesus. Passages like John 6 and verse 42. What they're really attempting to do is cast dispersion and doubt on Jesus and his authority to speak for God. Jesus had answered the question of his authority again and again, but they refused to listen. They bring Moses into the conversation, and I'm thinking, do you guys really want to do that? Do you want to bring Moses into the conversation here? Because recall what Peter preached about Moses when he mentioned an Old Testament prophecy in Acts 3 in verse 22 and 23. And here's what he said. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Do you really want to bring Moses into the discussion? Aren't you not flabbergasted to hear these dignified men admit ignorance with respect to such an important matter? Here is a man who had his sight restored. He's been blind since birth. And these are guys that are used to saying, we have the answers, come to us and we'll tell you. We know. This is what they've said so many times. Here is one who bestowed the blessing on a vision on a man born blind. And these wise men know absolutely nothing about this miracle worker. This wonderful miracle worker. Nothing of his authority. But I think it's really cool that the man who had been born blind takes full advantage of this situation. He rubs it in. Look in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. You know it's got to be good when you hear something like that, don't you? Here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from. And yet, he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Take note of the man's confession. He's no longer saying whether he's a sinner, I don't know. As he said in verse 25, now he knows, and with moral courage, tells the religious leaders, this man is a prophet. He knows that Jesus is not a sinner. He knows that Jesus possesses God's favor in a very high degree. There's no crime here against the Sabbath day. Now the Pharisees have suffered a humiliating defeat, and so they resort to this glaring abuse in verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? What a great example of humility, right? So they put him out. Now the lesson for you and I is, when we have the truth of God, we need to stand our ground and not be intimidated by people who parade in the streets with a message opposed to God's will, or any other situation where we might find ourselves. This man fearlessly stands his ground. He refuses to give in to pressure. He's not intimidated. He speaks up concerning what the Lord has done. And what an amazing example for you and I today, especially as we go back to work or school tomorrow morning. Let us not get sidetracked by some of the silly little issues that some people may bring up, but let us stick to the facts of the gospel and its great power in working in our lives. Just a couple of other little things that I think are important here. Notice the importance of worship in this passage. After being kicked out of the synagogue, the Lord finds the man in verses 35 through 38, and asks whether he believes in the Son of Man. And he wants to know more. And Jesus introduces himself, and the man believes, and then he worships Jesus right there on the spot. There's a progression in this chapter. From here's a man called Jesus in verse 11. Jesus, I believe Jesus to be a prophet in verse 17. Two, the man finally understanding who Jesus is, that he's not a sinner like the Pharisees are describing him as, and that he is truly a being worthy of worship. He must be divine. In verse 38. And with this, the blind man gained his sight. Oh, he had his physical vision restored to him when he washed in the pool of Siloam. But what about his spiritual sight? What did he see spiritually? Did he see the Son of God? Did he recognize him as such? Who else could be sinless? Even more than needing his physical eyesight, this man needed a Savior. And God's plan for us is that every soul worship him. We can be perfect or imperfect in our physical condition, but if we fail to worship God in this life, we've missed the whole point of living. Finally, it's much worse to be spiritually blind than it is to be physically blind. Look in verse 39 and see what Jesus said. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The Pharisees were blind and didn't know it. They were spiritually blind. And as difficult as life might be for those who are physically blind, to be blind spiritually is so much worse. Those who are physically blind at least know they're blind. Those who are spiritually blind don't know they're blind. In fact, when we offer spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind, we often offend the person, as the Pharisees were offended on this occasion. Those who think they are saved tend to get upset at the suggestion that there still might be something that they need to do. What would be your response in that situation? Could you humbly listen to someone offering you a word of correction that might actually be true? Or would you be like the Pharisees? We don't want to hear it. This, though, is exactly why Jesus came to this earth. To bring sight to those who know they are blind. To save those who know they are lost in sin. To reach those who are blind. Who cannot see. Isn't that what we see in this passage? The blind sinner hears the truth and accepts it, and those who think they're already approved get upset. Physical blindness is not near as bad as spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness fights back. Physical blindness can be healed, but spiritual blindness fights back. Spiritual blindness is much more dangerous than physical blindness, wouldn't you agree? Now look at the last two verses of chapter 9. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Did they really honestly want to know the answer to that question? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Pharisees could see physically, but spiritually they were blind guides of the blind, Matthew 15 and verse 14. They are the rebellious house prophesied in Ezekiel 12 and verse 2, those who have eyes to see but do not see in that passage. Although highly educated, they failed to see what a poor blind beggar was able to see. There's something much more dangerous than physical blindness. Spiritual blindness. Did you notice that John gives an entire chapter, 41 verses, to this miracle? And yet, these 41 verses are not just really about this miracle. It's sort of like the miracle itself is an afterthought. Of verse 7, "So he went away and washed and came back seeing." It's very simple. It's not dramatic. Most of the chapter, though, is about how various people reacted to that. How the man reacted. How his parents reacted. How the Pharisees reacted. And how Jesus reacted. Where do we see ourselves in this chapter? That might be a good question for us to consider. Are we blind right now? We won't see it if we are. The only way to get through is through the power of the Word of God. Have we been healed of our blindness in the past? Or do we see ourselves as the Pharisees here, stubbornly refusing to accept simple truth of God's Word? Many of us here this morning were blind in the past. But then we met Jesus, and everything changed. We were told to go and wash, and we did. We came back seeing. We came back with our sins forgiven. So a good question for us this morning might be, which group are you in? The coming of Jesus into this world has divided all people into two groups. Those who see Jesus as He really is and respond to His words. And those who are blind to who Jesus really is and reject Him. Where do you stand today? Can Jesus wash away spiritual blindness in you? Yes, he can. But it'll come at your response to his word. This blind man responded by doing exactly what the Lord said. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam. What about you? Where are you today? Can we help you today? Is there any way that we can help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in? Can we help you wash your sins away in the watery grave of baptism? If we can, please let us know. We'd be delighted to help you as a believer in Christ. You'll come to the front and let me know while all of us stand together and encourage you by singing number 317. May God bless you today.